Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2. As we continue our transition from David to Solomon here. First Kings chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, so be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Baharim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went down to Mahanaim. And when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. She said, Do you come peacefully? He said, Peacefully. He said, I have something to say to you. She said, Speak. He said, You know that the kingdom is mine. All Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said, Speak. And he said, Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Bathsheba said, Very well, I will speak for you to the king. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. The king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. He sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat to his right. She said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. The king said to her, Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. King Solomon answered his mother, And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. And on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me, and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, Go to Anathoth to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. When news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. When it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, The king commands, come out. But he said, No, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, Do as he said, strike him down and bury him. Thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. Do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei rose, saddled a donkey, and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went, he brought his servants from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatever, you shall die?' You said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we pray, Lord, that as we study it, that you would help us to realize how it applies to our lives today. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would call us to yourself in faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us our sin, show us our need for Christ. Show us that we need to trust in you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. As I was reading this passage this week, Psalm 94 came to mind. Psalm 94 begins with, "O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All their evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow, the sojourner. They murder the fatherless. They say the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not see? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, and he knows that they are but a breath." I love that line in verse 3. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Most English translations, unfortunately, destroy the parallelism there. They put Lord at the beginning for whatever reason. In almost every English translation, rather than at the end of the line, it should be, "How long shall the wicked, O Lord? How long shall the wicked exult?" And yet beyond the beauty of the parallelism, what I love is that question, how long? How long, O Lord? Literally, until when? It's a great question because it assumes that there is a when, a confidence that you can see as the psalm goes on, as the psalmist begins to remind people that God is in control, that God certainly sees, knowing that there is a when, believing that there's a when, and yet not knowing when the when will actually be the when. Given the tenor of the psalm, the psalmist thinks it's already been too long, which is prompting him to ask, how long? How much longer are we going to have to wait? When will justice fall? When will we actually see judgment? We know it's coming, or at least you've said it's coming, so how long are we going to have to wait until it actually takes place? It's a question that we've probably had come to our minds from time to time as we've been reading through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel over the last several years as we've been considering now 1 Kings. How long is it going to take before Joab finally gets what he deserves? The commander of David's army, the one who murdered Abner, who murdered Amasa, who served under Saul and under Ishbosheth, Amasa, who served for a day or so as David's commander, David mentions to Solomon here in verses 5 and 6 that Solomon should make sure that Joab does not continue to escape justice. The same is true of Shimei, verses 8 and 9. Shimei the Benjaminite, the one who came out and cursed David as he was fleeing from Absalom. David leaves instructions for him as well, which makes us a little uncomfortable, at least with Shimei. I mean, after all, we question, didn't David forgive Shimei? This seems to be like a loophole in the promise. Yes, I forgive you, and I promise I will not kill you, but my son will. It sounds almost a little twisted. And yet, on the other hand, this is not just David saying to Solomon, hey, when I'm gone, make sure you kill Shimei. If that was the case, he wouldn't have said to Solomon, Solomon, you're a wise man. He wouldn't have said, you're actually going to have to put some thought into this. He's not just saying, I want you to off him after I'm gone. He's saying, I want you to keep your eye on him because you and I both know he's a worthless man. He's an evil man. He's going to do something again because that's just who he is. He's going to do something evil. And at which point, you can take care of him. And then sandwiched right in between these two stories in verse 7 is a reminder to bless the household of Barzillai, the Gileadite, the one who assisted David in 1 Samuel 15 when David fled from Absalom. So not everything that David is telling Solomon here has to do with that negative justice, that punishment and judgment upon other people, but also a positive justice. They've done well, so well should be done for them. And then suddenly, in here in chapter 2, verse 10, suddenly the subject changes. David dies. We talk about the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. Verse 13 begins talking about a completely different person who we haven't even mentioned yet, Adonijah, leaving us wondering, well, wait a minute. You just said that we had to have justice upon Joab. We had to have justice upon Shimei. And now it looks like they're going to escape from justice again because now we've moved on to other things. We've moved on to a different subject, leaving us asking, how long, O Lord? How long? I mean, we know already that we're going to talk about Joab and Shimei because I read the passage before we preached the sermon. But there's a little bit of a hiatus here that if you didn't know the story and you didn't know what was coming, you'd be frustrated all over again. I've been waiting for Joab and Shimei to get what they deserve. I finally thought they were going to get that here at the beginning of the passage as David leaves instruction. And then instead we change the subject. Here we go and we talk about Adonijah again. How long will the wicked exult? Because it seems as though they're going to get away with it for even longer. Not to mention that although David has said nothing about Abiathar or Adonijah, Solomon is left with the leftovers from that failed attempt at the end of chapter 1 of those who tried to take over his kingdom. One of which is Adonijah, who seems not to have repented. Adonijah acknowledges here in verse 15, he acknowledges that the kingdom was Solomon's from the Lord. He just has no intention of actually going on along with what the Lord says. He's going to try to take the kingdom anyway, which he did, and he failed. Adonijah seems a little bit like Saul. Even though the Lord has said that David would be the next king, Saul attempts to kill David. And even though the Lord had apparently said to Solomon, even calling him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, even though he had appointed him to sit on David's throne, which Adonijah knew, that didn't stop Adonijah from trying to make himself king. Saul failed, Adonijah failed, and yet Adonijah seems not to have suffered from this coup. He seems to have gotten off pretty much scot-free. Solomon granted Adonijah mercy at the end of chapter 1. And yet here, as the story opens in verse 10, Adonijah is still plotting. You can tell he's still plotting because he mentions in verse 15 that he was supposed to be king. Reminds me a little bit of a past presidential candidate who really thought that he was cheated out of being president of the United States. And so for several months after the election, he would introduce himself by saying, I was once the future president of the United States. Adonijah basically does the same thing. He's not simply asking for a beautiful woman to be his wife. If that was the case, he would have simply gone to Solomon and said, hey, can I have that beautiful woman to be my wife? Instead, he's doing the very thing that Solomon fears that he's doing. He's plotting. And he goes to Bathsheba and he says, remember, Bathsheba, I was once the future king of Israel. Which again, we know is not completely true, but in Adonijah's mind, it's true. He really believes that he was going to be king. And so Adonijah goes, still plotting, goes to Bathsheba and asks for basically the royal harem. He asks for all the wives. He asks specifically for Abishag, the Shunammite, but he's asking for the previous king's spouse or concubine or woman. Oftentimes in the ancient Near East, it was normal for whatever the next king was to basically inherit all of the wives from the previous king. That's part of why Absalom took the 10 concubines of David and took them in public so that he could basically say, I'm the king. Look at me. I have control of the royal wives. Even in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God references the fact that he had given to David all of Saul's wives. The king was the one who controlled the royal women. And so in essence here, Adonijah, with his statement, I was once the future king in verse 15, shows that he's not simply going to Bathsheba because he thinks that she'll be more sympathetic to his cause, not just because he doesn't want his request to look bad, he's trying to manipulate her. He's doing exactly what Solomon says that he's doing. He's trying to take the royal concubines to make it look like, once again, like he is king. He hasn't given up on being king. He hasn't given up on the appearance of being king. He's still conspiring. He's still trying to weasel his way into the kingship. Solomon had warned him back in chapter 1, verse 52, if he shows himself a worthy man, not one of the hairs of his head will fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. And now his request has demonstrated that wickedness is still in him. Adonijah still wishes to oppose Solomon. He still wishes to oppose the Lord. Even the way he phrases the question to Bathsheba shows that he's still harboring wickedness. He says to her in verse 16, do not refuse me. I almost wonder if he's thinking to himself, you can't refuse me because I was once the king. And I also wonder if she repeats that to Solomon because she knows how odious of a statement it is, how disrespectful it is to go to the king and to say, do not refuse me. If she repeats Adonijah's words because she knows it's going to make Adonijah look even worse to Solomon. I don't think she's asking Solomon for Abishag to go to Adonijah because she's on Adonijah's side. She's very much on Solomon's side. I think she makes Adonijah look even worse so that Solomon will do what he does. And Solomon sees right through it. He calls for the execution of Adonijah there in verse 23 and 25. Justice has finally come back upon Adonijah's head, which is great for Solomon's kingdom. We've eliminated the key conspirator. We've eliminated the person who wanted to be king in Israel, and yet we're still wondering, but what about Joab? What about Shimei? We've still got these two men that were mentioned at the beginning that we've been waiting chapter after chapter after chapter for them to get justice, and yet still, there's no justice. And we're still left with, how long, O Lord? Where is the justice? Where is it? Maybe now we're finally going to get to it. But nope, we're going to talk about somebody else. We're going to talk about Abiathar. Yes, Abiathar was one of those who conspired with Adonijah to set Adonijah on the throne. We don't really know why he joined the conspiracy. But why are we talking about Abiathar? We started talking about Joab and Shimei. We started talking about those two men. We don't really care about Abiathar. He hasn't been in the story for quite some time, quite a number of verses since the last chapter. What about Joab and Shimei? We have larger fish to fry here. We have larger enemies to take care of. How long, O Lord, how long are they going to continue to get away with their wickedness? How long are they going to continue to get away with their sin? But really, the mention of Abiathar right in the middle of this passage, yes, it serves on the one hand to keep us on our toes and make us frustrated that we're not getting to the justice of Joab. But on the other hand, it emphasizes the fact that while the Lord may delay in his justice, it does eventually come. Justice is coming. Verse 27 reminds us that Solomon's actions towards Abiathar actually fulfill the promises to Eli. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 3, the declaration of the Lord that he was going to remove the line of Eli, the line of Ithamar. He was going to remove them from being priests. Solomon is instead going to make Zadok the high priest in verse 35. Finally, after much, much, much time has gone by, finally deposing the descendants of Eli. We've actually gone four generations since Eli has been priest. Eli's son was Phinehas, who died in battle. Eli's son Phinehas had two sons, Ahitub and the youngest Ichabod. Everybody remembers Ichabod because of his mother's famous saying, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." And yet everybody forgets about Ahitub. Ahitub is the older brother and the oldest son of Phinehas. And so it's Ahitub that would have become the high priest. And Ahitub has a son, Ahiah, who would also have become high priest. And at some point, we don't quite know when, Ahiah died and his brother, Ahimelech, would have become high priest. Except if you can follow the line that we're on here, Ahimelech is the one that Saul had killed at Nob. And so instead it went to Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, who had fled from Nob after all the priests were killed by Saul and Doeg the Edomite. And he became the high priest. We've gone four generations since that curse had been given to Eli. No sign of fulfillment. 400 generations, almost 100 years that we have gone, and yet we have seen nothing of the justice, the judgment of God that had been foretold. Seems like Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, it seems like those words, those curse upon them, were just empty words. And again, we're left wondering, how long, O Lord, how long? It's been 100 years. Until finally Solomon pours out judgment. Not in killing Abiathar, but in banishing him from the priesthood. He's the last of that line to be the priest. Justice has finally come. Delayed justice, yes, but justice has finally come, just as God promised. It's an appropriate emphasis in the middle of this chapter where justice for Joab and Shimei seems to be delayed. David calls for judgment. Solomon, by his silence, seems to acquiesce to that judgment. And then the judgment doesn't come. We see anything but that judgment. We know it's coming, not just because we have Psalm 94, but because we've seen two instances of delayed judgment already come. Adonijah, because he continues to plot against the Lord, against Solomon. Abiathar, because he conspired with Adonijah. And given the present tense of verse 22, perhaps still conspiring with Adonijah. But now no more. Justice has finally come. Justice was promised. Now justice has been poured out. Until finally, as if wondering if that judgment was ever going to come upon Joab, it finally comes in verse 28 and following. I almost wonder if Joab thought that he was going to escape for his murders, for his conspiracy against the Lord. It's not just we as readers who are frustrated about the amount of time, but I wonder if Joab saw the amount of time and if he just begins to relax. And he begins to think the time of judgment has passed. He obviously thinks that his conspiracy against Solomon has not resulted in any justice. And so he begins to just go about his day until today. Finally, that injustice that he thought he had escaped is going to catch up with him. He's going to be punished. He flees to the tabernacle there in verse 28, just as Adonijah did at the end of 1 Kings 1. They're actually the only two people in the Bible that we read of grabbing the horns of the altar like this. It's actually a gesture that's mentioned in the book of Exodus. It says that if you find a murderer who's clinging to the horns of the altar, you're supposed to remove him and execute him anyway. On the one hand, it's an appropriate gesture. It's one that acknowledges sin and acknowledges that there needs to be some sort of atoning sacrifice made. The problem is that neither Joab or Adonijah are actually repenting of sin. They're just going through the motions. You grab the horns of the altar. That's just what you do. Their actions remind me a little bit of, they say, you know, when you see a pastor take off his watch and lay it on the pulpit before he begins preaching, what does that mean? Absolutely nothing. It's a nice gesture. Pastors do it all the time. Same with Abiathar and Joab here. It means absolutely nothing. They're grasping onto the horns of the altar, but they're not actually repentant. They actually have no desire in forgiveness. What they have is a desire to have justice pass them by, but they're not repentant. They don't care. It means absolutely nothing. Their heart is not in the right place, even if their actions are. And so they die for their sin. Justice finally comes upon them. Finally, punishment has come upon Joab. And Shimei, who is given incredible mercy there in verse 36, Shimei, if he is smart, which is debatable, should have fully have expected to die. He's summoned by King Solomon, just as Mephibosheth had been summoned in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Death should be the expectation. I've set myself up as an enemy of the king. Now I'm going to die. But instead, Solomon gives Shimei mercy and grace, undeserved mercy and grace, letting him live in Jerusalem. But there's a stipulation, one that will require obedience, which Shimei is not so good at. Shimei understands there in verse 36 and 37, he understands the grace that he's been given. In fact, he even says in verse 38 that it's a good thing and that he's going to obey. But as gracious as Solomon is to Shimei, in many ways, Solomon has also given Shimei enough rope to hang himself, as the saying goes. Because as good as the word is, Shimei just can't find it in himself to obey. He doesn't even think to obey when his slaves leave. Some scholars want to argue that Solomon's being a little inconsistent here because he says you can't leave the brook Kidron, which is east of Jerusalem, and yet Shimei goes west out of Jerusalem. But it appears really that the brook of Kidron and the Kidron Valley is this geographical border that was kind of understood as the border of all of Israel, even if geographically that might not have necessarily been the case. Similar to how we talk about you have to cross the Blue Ridge Mountains to get out of Roanoke, when actually there are ways to get out of Roanoke without going across the Blue Ridge Mountains. But we talk about the valley being ringed by the Blue Ridge Mountains, even though technically that's not always the case. We just understand it as the border to the valley. And the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley, was the same way. Shimei understood what he was told. He just didn't care what he was told. As Solomon says there in verse 44, Shimei's heart, which led him to curse David, now has also led Shimei to his death. Justice for leaving Jerusalem, even to pursue after escaped slaves, has finally come upon him for the wickedness of his heart, for not feeling that he has to listen to David, doesn't have to listen to Solomon. Justice in the long run for cursing David has come upon him for the wickedness of his heart. Justice has been delayed, but justice has now been poured out. It has finally caught up with him as was promised. By the end of the chapter, we have three conspirators against Solomon that have been punished. One has been deposed, two has been executed, and one who cursed the Lord's anointed has also been executed. By the end of the chapter, justice is finally accomplished. It's finally poured out. Delayed in the cases of David's enemies, who are now Solomon's enemies, still enemies of the Lord, but justice has been accomplished. This passage then really serves on the one hand as an encouragement to us when we see the wicked prosper, as we ask that question, how long, O Lord, that the psalmist asks in Psalm 94. And yet on the other hand, it's also a warning to us. It's a warning when we're tempted to think that we are getting away with or have gotten away with our sin, when we've gotten away with our rebellion against God, when we think that nobody knows, or that somehow the time for justice has passed, as though somehow there's a statute of limitations for sin, that will never be found out, or that justice will never come. We're often like those that the Apostle Peter references in 2 Peter chapter 3. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, saying, "Where is the promised coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as if they were from the beginning of creation." Nothing has changed, they say. Since the moment of creation, there's been no judgment. You talk about judgment, it's not coming. There is no judgment. And like Joab, like Shimei, like Adonijah, they continue to rebel against God. And it's our temptation to join with them and to say, well, it seems as though they're prospering. It seems as though they're getting away with it. So maybe I should just join them. Maybe there is no judgment. And yet Peter warns in that same passage in chapter 3, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Justice for us often seems delayed, 1,000 years. But it's not to make us think that we have time to continue in our sin. It's not supposed to cause us to relax and think we can just get away with whatever we want. Peter continues, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And yet the day will come, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Justice may be delayed, But according to Peter, it's to give the elect time to repent. It's to bring us to repentance, not to allow us the freedom to go and sin and think that we can just do what we want. Judgment, justice will come, he says, just as it did in 1 Kings chapter 2. This chapter in 1 Kings then is a warning to us, confirming the words of Peter, warning us, calling us, reminding us to repent. And not just to repent, but on the other hand, to pursue righteousness. David says to Solomon in the first few verses here of chapter 2, be strong, show yourself a man, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses. David says it's not just about repentance. It's not just about saying you're sorry and grabbing the horns of the altar, or in our day, saying a sinner's prayer, walking the aisle, whatever sign of external repentance we want to use. It's about true repentance that demonstrates itself in a pursuit of righteousness, that demonstrates itself in obedience and a pursuit of holiness. The righteousness, of course, isn't intended to save you. It doesn't save you. That's not what Paul or what David or Paul is saying. It's the evidence of what's in our heart, evidence that it's not a fake repentance like with Joab and with Abiathar, but it's demonstrating that we are truly believing. The temptation, again, is to assume that since justice is delayed, because the judgment of God is delayed, that not only can we ignore God, but that we can also repent and still do what we want. We can say that we're sorry, grab the horns of the altar, walk the aisle, and then just keep on doing what we want, because we don't actually sense a judgment. It's almost as though we've got our fire insurance is covered because we said the words, and now we can just act however we want until such a time. And yet David warns Solomon, in a warning in Solomon's life that unfortunately becomes all too true, that those who go against God will one day receive judgment, one that is far worse than simply death, eternal death in the fires of hell. There is a judgment coming upon those who truly do not repent, on those who assume that they can say a few words, grab the horns of the altar, then do whatever they want, ignoring the commandments of God. All of which means that in many ways, 1 Kings chapter 2, while it looks like an encouragement to Solomon to do justice, in many ways is a warning to Solomon himself. It's a warning to him. As the chapter begins, it's warning Solomon, Solomon, this is how you need to live. You need to live in this way that pursues the commandments of God. But then, as David seems to change the subject there in verse 5, he begins with that word that we've translated here in English, moreover. Literally in Hebrew, it's and also, and even. He's really continuing the thought of the first part. It's not a new subject. I think he's really continuing the thought that he's giving to Solomon. Solomon, you need to pursue the righteousness of God because then you'll prosper. Then you will have the covenant blessings of God. You need to have true repentance, a true faith in God. Or you could be like Joab. You could be like Shimei. You could be like Abiathar. You could be like Adonijah. You can experience the judgment of God. Those are your two options, Solomon. And David, I think, here is warning Solomon. Solomon, the judgment of God is going to catch up to you. The justice of God is going to catch up to you. You, the judge, should know that more than anybody. And yet the temptation of Solomon is to think that he's in such an exalted position that it's not going to catch up with him. It seems by the end of his life he'd completely forgotten about judgment. He'd forgotten about justice, and he'd certainly forgotten about the commandments and the rules and the testimonies and the law of Moses. There is this implied warning to Solomon. Solomon, here's what's going to happen to you. If you do not follow God, your sin will come back upon your own head. Justice will be done upon you, Solomon. So flee sin. Flee it. Repent of it. Pursue righteousness. Which is really the warning to us tonight. Yes, on the one hand, the encouragement of recognizing that the wicked are going to be punished one day. But then also that warning to us that that same judgment comes upon everybody's sin. And we too will find ourselves among the wicked if we don't truly believe. We will find ourselves in that category of people who are punished eternally. We have to remember that God's judgment does come. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. And justice, as Peter reminds us, will come. It will come. And we're faced with that reality. And we're called to respond accordingly. We're called to respond in true repentance that trusts in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Even as Isaiah demonstrates that great picture in Isaiah 6, as he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man undone," until one of the seraphim carries one of the coals from the altar, the place of atonement, and touches his lips and says, "See, I have purified you." We're reminded of that sacrifice that's made, not just on a human altar, but that's made on the cross. As God himself pours out all of his judgment and justice upon Christ, that's what we're called to trust in. As we repent of our sin, confessing that we have sinned against a God in thought and word and deed, confessing that we have sinned against our Creator, and that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. But again, it's not just words. It's not just saying it, but it's actually believing it. We're reminded here of what happens when there's not true repentance, when we just go through the motions. We're reminded of the judgment of God. God's not going to be fooled. God certainly knows if we're sincere. God certainly knows if we believe, because it's he who has given us the faith to believe. And we're also called then, in light of that repentance, to pursue righteousness. Because again, we see the outcome of the wicked. Deposed, executed, dishonored, pursued to the grave. Solomon here needed to be reminded about the judgment of God, even when it seems delayed, so that he too would turn in repentance and pursuit of righteousness. Just as we need to be reminded tonight of the judgment of God, the justice of God, that even when it seems delayed, it is coming. So may we indeed then be those that repent. Repent of our sin. Flee from the judgment that is to come, trusting instead in Jesus Christ, pursuing righteousness instead, trusting that we will stand on the day of judgment. As the writer of Psalm 1 says, we will stand, but not the wicked. The wicked will not stand on the day of judgment. Justice will overtake them. So may we heed David's warning to his son, his warning to us. May we trust in Christ, may we pursue righteousness so that we are not judged. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you that you have poured out your judgment upon Christ. And we pray that you would cause us then, in sincerity, to trust in him, to trust in his sacrifice on our behalf. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to demonstrate our true repentance by pursuing the things that come from you, pursuing righteousness, following your laws. May we not be in that category of the wicked that will face your judgment. May we not give in to the temptation that thinking that because it's delayed, it's not coming. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see. Give us faith to believe that we might indeed pursue you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we consider the fact that we do not face the judgment if we believe in Jesus Christ, let us stand.